that you see on the screen, at Exodus 15, looking at those final verses at the end of the chapter. So looking back at our sound and audio technicians, and I'm thinking back to the day when I had to do that job, not here at Sovereign Grace, but at the Church of Rebound Church. And I'm thinking about how hard our job was back then, you know, working with tapes, C60 or C90. One of the things that we had to do is that we were responsible for coming up with the title. You hear that, Curtis and Josh? So I'm not going to give you that kind of work this evening, but I'm looking at my title this evening.
A recent cardinal rules. And one of my recent cardinal rules was actually to derive the title from the text itself. You can't go wrong with God's word, so I'm actually going to change the title. So I don't know what that does for you back there, but it might require that you change something on sermon audio. You're maybe ready to upload it, but this is going to be the title. I am the Lord, your healer. And the reason I've changed that is not only because of my cardinal rule, but because of what I talked about in adult Bible class. I really want you to see God tonight. I want you to see Him. I want you to savor His beauty. And if you look at that title, that's going to position us in the middle of Israel's week as we find it in this passage. And I do see some correspondence in that. We're going to talk about what Israel was like at the middle of their week after a great day of worshiping God. But the focus really is on God in the passage and how great and awesome He is. So there you go. A little bit of work for our sound and audio guys. Now let me read God's word for you from Exodus 15, beginning to read at verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there He tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in His eyes, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Praise God for His word. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we come before You once again in this evening hour of worship, praying for exactly the same things, because we're needy and because we cannot produce these things in and of ourselves. We're so grateful that we have Your word. We confess all those things that it tells us of itself, that it's abiding and relevant and timely and piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. We confess all those things. We thank You for Your word. We thank You also for the gift of Your Holy Spirit. We just pray that He would have His way with us and that we would see You once again and rejoice in You, our great and awesome Redeemer. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I think it's really important that I do when I lead a class through our Foundations class, and that's a class that you have to go through if you want to become a member of Sovereign Grace Community Church, is not just share information and share doctrine, but we always want to move from theology to doxology. We always want to make it practical. And when we get to theology proper, we look at the doctrine of God in terms of his attributes in that one section, and I divide those attributes further between his attributes or his characteristics that are incommunicable. He has them, we don't. And those that are communicable. And one of the things that I say is, you know, over the course of the next couple of weeks, just take one of those characteristics of God and just meditate upon it. Look at the references that I provide below and just worship him for who he is. And the attribute that always gets me is God's immutability. We see that both in a incommunicable way, and in that particular description is immutability, but you also see it in terms of his faithfulness or his steadfast love. We would put it that way. And when I say that, that particular attribute always gets me, I then begin to think about church history and what some of our brothers and sisters have written about that particular attribute. And I will never forget reading Samuel Rutherford. There's a book that has been compiled together of some of the letters that he wrote some 400 years ago. And he talks to a friend about this, writing from Aberdeen in 1637. And he says this of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ: "I never knew Christ to ebb or flow, wax or wane. His winds turn not. When he seemeth to change, it is but we who turn our wrong side to him. And he knoweth my heart hath not natural wit to keep quarters with such a Savior." That's beautiful. The Lord says it this way in his word, Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." We find exactly the same thing when we get to the New Covenant and the New Testament, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. We can often be weak in our faith, but he is ever faithful. And that's really the point of the text, I think, tonight. We see that contrast between weakness and faith and God's fidelity this evening. Remind you that the book of Exodus relates a great story. It's a story of redemption. Redemption of the nation of Israel from bondage in slavery in Egypt. It is a story in the canon of Scripture that God actually uses to relate other redemption stories. You look a little bit later on in the Old Testament Scriptures, and you see Israel's redemption from exile and some of the terminology that's woven in that earlier redemption story we find repeated. And then we find it repeated again in the greatest redemption story of all time, our redemption from sin and death through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his death. And so there is a sense in which you can understand the gospel without understanding the story of the Exodus. But there's also a sense that your understanding of what Jesus has done for you is only enriched as you understand what God did for the children of Israel so long ago. So we see some correspondence between those stories. And that is why I am led to preach on what I'm preaching tonight. Now, when last we looked, and this is very, very important, we found the people of God singing. We found them dancing before the Lord for a particular aspect of their redemption, his deliverance of them at the Red Sea and through the Red Sea. That song preserved for us in Exodus 15. We got Moses' song first, really the children of Israel's song, and then we've got Miriam afterwards, and that brings us up to verse 21. And here in this section, we get a little bit of a window into their midweek, a few days removed from that fervent worship I know that that worship didn't necessarily take place on the Sabbath or on the Lord's Day, but that's kind of how I view it. They worship with all this gusto, all this fervency, and now we're 3 days removed from that point of time. And the text actually tells us that. There's a reason that it tells us that, I think. We get a window into that. It's kind of like one of us getting a window into another member of Sovereign Grace Community Church into their home midweek. A few days removed from seeing that individual on Sunday. I just want you to imagine that for a moment. Just imagine someone here at Sovereign Grace Community Church getting a window into your home in the middle of the week. You're starting to cringe a little bit at that thought. If you are, you probably know yourself quite well. That's owing to our own inconsistency in the faith. And if you're starting to feel like that, that's going to put us in a really good stead or a really good position for the Lord to use this particular text to communicate to our hearts some instructive things and some wonderful things about Him. To put it another way, as we come to this passage, it's critically important that we keep the backdrop in view. Israel's fervent worship of the Lord for His deliverance of them through the Red Sea, that we might understand our proneness to weakness of faith, and that we might rightly marvel at the God who is ever our faithful God, and that because of the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we come to the text. It's midweek, a few days after a glorious, let's call it a glorious Sunday, full of worship. Now we're going to peer into the window of Israel's house, and we're going to see two things in particular. Number one, the people of God murmuring. And number two, God sustaining His people. It's a beautiful contrast. So number one, not a whole lot of fun here if we hold up the scripture to ourselves and as we use it as a lens on our own hearts, we find the people murmuring, 3 days removed from fervent worship. We see this in verses 22 to 25. There's lots of other things here, and we'll just take it a verse at a time. Verse 22 to begin, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Notice a couple of things here. First thing, Moses made Israel take the indirect route to the promised land, down the west coast of the Sinai Peninsula. So if you've got a map, they cross the Red Sea north of what we see as the current Red Sea, and they go down the western coast of the Sinai Peninsula. Now, why would Moses lead them like that? He didn't have GPS back in the day, but he probably knew the terrain quite well. Why would he actually do that? Well, first of all, and in an ultimate sense, it was not Moses that made Israel travel in this direction, but it was the Lord who directed Moses to lead Israel in this direction. And we can be sure of that because the writer to the Hebrews actually calls Moses a faithful servant in God's house. So he's following the Lord's instructions. So it's the Lord that's directing Israel, and He's leading them in a path that is indirect. Why does the Lord do that? One commentator explains at this point, the Lord did not take the Israelites to Canaan by the most direct route. The people needed not only to observe His mighty works, but also to learn to depend on Him for the necessities of life. And I would insert at this point, every single day. The commentator continues, ultimately, they needed to understand that all would be accomplished by God's own power and not by their own ability. And this is a point that we've seen before. And it's an easy point of application, isn't it? The Lord leads us exactly like that, in ways that don't make sense from a worldly perspective, but make total sense from the perspective of heaven. And we will see it when we are in the glory, and we will say to Jesus, you have done all things well, because in the Lord's direction of us, in an indirect way, in a way that doesn't make sense to the world, he is preparing us for glory. He is preparing us for heaven. And so when we get to a passage like we find in the general epistle of James, we say amen to it, because we understand this, or we're reminded of it. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the first thing that I want us to recognize from verse 22, Moses made Israel take the indirect route to the promised land down the west coast of the Sinai Peninsula, and that was purposeful. The second thing that I want us to notice here is the short timeline to frail faith. 3 days. 3 days. So when you're not using the Bible as a lens against your own heart, you're usually rebuking Israel at this point. Are you kidding me? Walls of water on either side, and you pass through that, you see God's wonder-working power and all that fervent worship in 3 days removed, and you're like this? Come on. And then, as the Lord works on you, you say, I'm exactly the same. I'm just like that. Isn't it true we can be at the Red Sea and then at Marah? We can worship the Lord on Sunday for the wonders he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by Wednesday, or even earlier than Wednesday, how about Sunday night? We can be confronted with the world and its woes and find ourselves faltering. It's the reason why that the writer of the Hebrews said, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The short timeline to frail faith. Only 3 days. Well, let's see that frail faith in verse 23 and 24. The inspired writer here continues, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. 3 times, Marah, Marah, Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So from those two verses, notice 2 things further. Number one, I find this interesting, the dashed hopes of earthly springs. Water, but Marah. I suspect as the Israelites traveled the Sinai road and saw water, they rejoiced, and probably in that rejoicing very quickly forgot the God who provides everything. So you can imagine them traveling down that road and seeing in the distance, you know, something shimmering on the horizon, and it's water, and they're just like parched. You ever see those movies where, you know, the lips are all cracked and they're sunburnt, and they see it there, it's right there, they can taste it, and they get there, and it's snatched away from them. God's doing that. God's dashing their earthly hopes, and in dashing their earthly hopes, he again is purposeful. He is preparing them to always look to him. At Marah, they needed water, said one writer, but that which was available was not fit for drinking until God acted. God again was teaching them that even though they had been brought out of bondage and had witnessed the defeat of the Egyptian army, they must still depend on him. Have you experienced that? Dashed hopes of earthly springs? Water but Marah? I'm not talking here about wanting a luxury. That thing being within your grasp and then being snatched away. I'm talking about needing something. Something that is fundamental to life. Water is a necessity of life. And that needful thing being within your grasp and then being snatched away. If you have experienced that, and I suspect you have in some measure, God's teaching you in that. I'm the one who supplies everything that you need. You need to look to me. The second thing that I want us to notice in those two verses, verses 23 and 24, is the posture of the people. They didn't look to God. They looked at the spring and they named it, and the inspired writer sees fit to preserve the name three times so that we can understand something of what they were feeling at the time. And they also murmured. They murmured against Moses. So they named the spring bitterness because the water tasted bad. But I think there's more than that there. It was only a pronouncement, also a pronouncement not only of the spring, but the state of their own hearts. And out of the overflow of their hearts, their mouths spoke and they murmured against Moses. It wasn't the first time. When they were actually in Egypt, chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, they murmured. Nor would it be the last time we're going to come across this murmuring in chapter 16, verse 2, chapter 17, verse 3. And shockingly, in this horizontal posture, it follows on the heels of a praiseworthy vertical posture. The reason I say that is that just in chapter 14, verse 10, just a chapter before, remember what they did the last time they came up against an impossible obstacle. They looked up. They cried to the Lord. Exodus 14, verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel, remember they were cornered. They lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And isn't it true that when trials come and when hopes are disappointed, rather than look to God as we have done in the past and even the recent past, we can rather look around us and in bitterness blame others for our plight? Now, I need to say something here. I understand the Israelites did not have the vivifying power of the Spirit in the fullness that we do under the new covenant. But if I understand anything from the exhortative nature of much of the New Testament scriptures, we must admit we can still be very, very weak. And so I identify with what's going on here, and you should as well. The writer here continues and tells us that Moses does what the children of Israel should have done and what they had done before. He leads by example. Verse 25, just the first part, and he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log. And he threw the log into the water, and the water became sweet. Now be honest, aren't you wondering what kind of log it was? Anybody? And if you are wondering that, bad on you for wondering that. Because again, what God wants us to notice is he did it. One writer said this, he goes, no good purpose is served in trying to discover what sort of wood this was, because the incident is another instance of supernatural provision for Israel. Get the log out of your eye. Focus on the God who through that log made the water sweet. The point is that God performed a miracle to demonstrate that the Israelites needed him every single step of the journey, and in that to teach them to look to him all along the way. So lots of things in the text there, but again, it's midweek, a few days after a glorious Sunday full of fervent worship. We're peering into the window of Israel's house, and what do we find? People murmuring. And I suspect we can all identify with that, whether it's on Wednesday or Monday or Tuesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday. We can be just like that. But here's the beauty of this passage. God sustaining his people. Look at verses 25b down to verse 27. Starting with verse 25b, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them. He's going to test them again. chapter 16, verse 4. But let's just stop there. I want us to notice a couple of things here. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. They just have been murmuring and complaining. We might expect punishment without a talking to at this point. Or we might expect punishment without a talking to. But here, we just have a talking to. I find that extraordinary. Because we know what we're like. People respond to us in that way. We just kind of cut them off. Or maybe we have, you know, we punish them and have a talking to them. But the Lord doesn't do that. The Lord just speaks. He just speaks. And again, I'm just struck by the long-suffering nature of our God. He's so glorious in this. He's so holy like this. And of course, there's an application in that for us as well, as we contemplate how long-suffering our God is, because we don't deal with each other like this all the time, and we ought to. The Lord says, "You shall be holy as I am holy." Deal with one another in grace. Does the holiness of God and his long-suffering nature manifest itself in us? There's the word of application. As we come alongside one another in this place, as we come alongside our kids or our spouses, it ought to come across. We ought to be like our glorious God. The second thing that needs to be said at this point, and it is complementary to what we've seen before, the Lord's leading of his people, it's not haphazard. It's purposeful, and we see it actually in a word here. What he did with them. He tested them. Now, all of us have experienced tests. We've all been in school at some point, and you get taught a particular subject, history, geography, mathematics, whatever it is, and at the end of a term or a semester, you have a big exam or a test. Now, let me ask you a question. Did the teacher know how you were doing before the test? Well, he might have if he was paying attention to a student. You can kind of detect some things, but the exam or the test is to reveal to the teacher and to the student what is in them in terms of the knowledge that they have retained. That's not the kind of test that's going on here. When the Lord tests, he doesn't need to figure out stuff because he knows everything from first to last. He wants the Israelites to know what is in them in terms of their fidelity toward him. And he does this all the time with the children of Israel. Looking back at the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the inspired writer says in Deuteronomy 8:2, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And he does exactly the same thing with us. He tests us as he leads us in this life to show us what is in us, to produce fidelity in us, and to keep us in the way everlasting. And that way of life, that way everlasting, is life in relationship to him. Here's a question as we look at verse 25b. What particular statute did the Lord teach Israel at Meribah? Well, I think basically it was a general rule that he taught them there, which was a preview of the covenant he would make with them at Sinai. He hasn't made the covenant yet. That's to come in the second half of the book of Exodus. And essentially what he was saying was this: do this, obey me, and live. Do this, and live. Look at verse 26. "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Do this, and you will live." Now he tells them why they will live. Because he will make them live. But I love the way he puts it here: "For I am the Lord your healer. I didn't look this up, but I think in Scripture this is the first time the Lord displays himself using this kind of terminology or this kind of description. We understand, of course, all life comes from God, and God makes this clear with the word for here in the text, but again, there's a context here, and the Lord being healer is in contrast to the Lord as the bringer of plagues on Egypt. On the one hand, he is the bringer of condemnation and death, and on the other hand, he is the bringer of life. One writer said, God is Israel's physician. I am the Lord, your healer. Now, our God changes not. What was true of the Lord then is true of the Lord now. What was true of the Lord under the old covenant, or even this preview, is true of the Lord under the new covenant. Now, we're going to have to do a little work understanding this in terms of the new covenant. We're going to do that. But for the moment, just allow those words to seep in. For I am the Lord, your healer. And I'm going to give you another couple of verses that will help. We read one of them in Psalm 103. I'll just reread for you verses 2-5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Psalm 147, verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. For I am the Lord, your healer. Again, we're going to develop that. We're going to bring that into the new covenant. But I'm just going to park that thought for a few moments. You continue to meditate on it as we actually see the writer ending the account here in verse 27. Then they came to Elim. You can see again in Numbers 33, their route that they're taking, all these place names are mentioned. There's actually a camp in the province of Ontario, Christian camp, called Elim. I've been there. Very appropriate that it's named that, because we read here in the text, there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. It's an oasis, and they encamped there by the water. And just one takeaway from this verse here. The Lord doesn't always lead by the way of difficulty. Are you thankful for that? He does give us respite from time to time. He does lead by still waters where we can be restored and reflect on our God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23, verse 1. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You get that same notion of leading, respite from trial in the New Testament as well. Peter writing in his first general epistle, chapter 5, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So in our lives, we're going to have those period of trials. And the banner over all of that is the Lord is our healer, and also those times of respite, and again, the banner over all that, the Lord is your healer. So it's midweek, a few days after a glorious Sunday full of worship, we peer into the window of Israel's house, and what do we find? Yes, we find the people murmuring, and we find God sustaining. Now, I made a promise to you. We're going to come back to the Lord's statement, for I am the Lord, your healer, and we need to bring that forward. We need to bring that into the new covenant. And oh, how that statement soars. It just absolutely soars when you get to the new covenant. Whereas in the old covenant, that statement came on condition of what? The people's what? Obedience. In the new covenant, It still comes on condition of obedience, but the obedience of one. The obedience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the old covenant, do this and you will live, for I am the Lord your healer. In the new covenant, it is done and you will live, for I am the Lord your healer. So true, isn't it? You think about that, and probably your mind is just gravitating toward the beginning of your Christian life. You're saying, that's so, so true. I was pursuing things that didn't satisfy. I was running far away from God, and He got me. He got me. He healed me. He directed me to Him, the fount of living waters. Of course, that's true. You see it often, that theme taken up by hymn writers. Thinking about Samuel Rutherford, I thought about Ann Ross Cousins, and of course, she took some of Samuel Rutherford's words and wrote that great hymn. Do you know it? Yeah, the sands of time are sinking. Well, Ann Ross Cousins didn't just write that hymn, although that's really well known, and it is beautiful. She wrote another one that I may have sung a long, long time ago, but I hadn't seen it in a long, long time, and I want us to sing it here sometime. It's entitled, O Christ, What Burdens Bowed Thy Head. And it captures well this notion, I am the Lord your healer. I'm just going to give you one stanza from it. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head is the hymn. And one stanza goes like this, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. Amen? Thy bruising healeth me. Of course, we see that in the New Testament scriptures. Jesus speaks that way about the work that he had come to do. Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 5, 31, 32. And Peter, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, reflects on the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. And he says in 1 Peter 2, 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been what? Healed. For I am the Lord your healer, based on the good work of one. But I am the Lord your healer. It's not only the banner that flies over our entrance into the Christian life. It's the banner that flies over us every single day that we live, whether full of trial or rest. I am the Lord your healer. I have brought you into life. I'm leading you that you might see what is in you. And that you might enter more fully into a relationship with me, the relationship for which you have been saved. And this all through Jesus Christ and by my Spirit. I am healing you, for I am the Lord, your healer. Remember who I am. Midweek with the people of God. People murmuring, God sustaining. Now, we got a week before us. God's going to sustain you. I can guarantee it. Scripture says so. But for our part, I hope this week, come Wednesday or perhaps even tonight or maybe tomorrow, we're not going to be living the text. We're not going to be like Israel. Can you say your amen to that? I don't want to be like them. Lord, help me. Rather, by the Spirit's enablement from this portion of his word, we will say, come what may, the Lord is my healer. He's healing me. He's healing me in this thing that I'm dealing with. And I praise him for it. Amen? Amen. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we pray, particularly as we come up against Those little things that irritate us, or maybe it's the valley of the shadow this week, we would see you in it. We would see you drawing us into closer fellowship with you, and we would praise you for it, remembering that great description that you gave of yourself, for I am the Lord, your healer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.